Hey there.
Hey.
So I'm trying to decide what to do for vacation this year.
Oh yeah?
Yeah. What do you think we should do?
Good question. I was thinking this summer it would be a good idea if we went to visit my parents. We haven't seen them in a while.
The problem is that's not a break for me. Yeah, your parents are hard work, especially your mom. I want to relax. I want to go to the beach.
I mean, seriously, if we don't go see them, they can't come see us. They can't travel. It'll be another year before the kids see them.
I get 2 weeks off for vacation. That's it.
I don't wear.
I want to use it to relax. That's it. I want to take it easy. Work's been hard this year. I want to go to the beach. What's the problem?
Yeah, but we went to the beach last year because of the same reason.
Yeah, and we got to relax. We got to take it easy. That's what I'm talking about.
That's not what I meant. And you know that. Yes, the beach was fun. We all had a great time. But my father is not going to be around forever. And I don't want to feel like I missed this opportunity to spend time with him. I don't know why we always have to go through this. I wish you could just think about what I need or what the kids need. And it wasn't just always about you.
Really?
Really.
So I'm selfish. I'm working 60 hours a week, okay? To pay for all these vacations, all this stuff that we do, so you can make all the decisions? Really? Is that how it's going to work? I'm just going to be ATM. I'm going to throw money all over the place so you can make all the decisions. Yeah, go ahead and call me selfish. That makes a lot of sense. I'm selfish.
I cannot take this anymore. Like, taking care of the house and the kids, like, that's not a real job. You know, and I work part-time. I pull my share. If it's that important to you to have a break, you should take one. Go to the beach. Call your golf buddies. Do whatever you want. And I'll take the kids.
I want to take a family vacation. Family vacation. I want to see my kids. I want to spend time with my kids.
Well,
care about this family as much as you care about your parents. That's what you need to be doing. We're right here. Us.
That is so unfair. This is ridiculous.
Yeah, it is ridiculous.
You know what?
You're right.
You do whatever you want. I'm going to bed.
You do that. I'm going to watch a movie.
Oh, please do not do that.
Good night. I'll see you tomorrow. Good night. Why does it always have to be this hard? Whatever.
It's a bit awkward to watch, isn't it? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but my guess is most of us know what it's like to be in a kitchen like that. Whether it's a kitchen at home or at work or in the school cafeteria, we are well familiar with the rising tension of disagreement and conflict and the disunity that results. And I hesitate to make blanket statements like this, but I doubt there is even one so saintly among us to have never experienced the inner turmoil and rising tension of relational disagreement. No, my guess is we all know exactly what it's like to be in such passionate disagreement with a spouse, friend, a coworker, a child, that we're well familiar with the idea that with the blood vessels just feeling like they're going to bust in our foreheads. We all know what it's like to be so emotionally involved in a conversation that we have to grip the chair to prevent ourselves from exploding. And sadly, we're all familiar with the cold silence, separation, distance, and personal guilt that often mar relationships when disagreements result in saying things we wish we didn't say, or acting like a fool, and otherwise deeply wounding those people that we love. There are some marriages where disagreement and conflict absolutely have marred them. Yeah, they're not getting a divorce, but husband and wife exist in kind of a low-grade bitterness, frustration, and angst with one another. Others are so frustrated with children because they just can't seem to get on the same page. Some have friends and family members they haven't spoke to in years, at least not in significant ways, because bitter disagreements continue to keep them apart. But today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 to 41, which is the second of two passages related to the events surrounding the Jerusalem Council. Last week we looked at the first of those passages where Jews come from Antioch and begin teaching that salvation is through the law. Yes, faith is important, but what you really need to do is obey. And in response, Paul and Barnabas and some others head down to Jerusalem to talk about this with the elders and see what they say. But when these leaders confirm that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone and not through our performance, Paul and Barnabas head back to Antioch, and they're there for quite some time teaching the disciples and discussing the implications of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And for a while, Paul and Barnabas stay on teaching the disciples, but after some time, they decide that it's time for them to leave Antioch and go about their work of preaching the gospel and planting churches. This passage actually signifies the beginning of Paul's second of three missionary journeys. But as that journey is about to get underway, something happens that is completely unexpected. Actually, what happens is so out of the ordinary with what we know of Barnabas and Paul that it almost makes us stop and say, am I really reading this right? Is this really Paul and Barnabas that we're talking about here? Let's read together this sad story in Acts 15, beginning in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. In this passage, we find Paul and Barnabas, two giants of the faith, maybe the greatest missionaries who ever lived, one of whom wrote the majority of the New Testament, get into a heated disagreement. And it's not a pretty picture. This wasn't a we'll agree to disagree kind of a discussion, and it does not end well. At this point in the story, there is no reconciliation. There is no hugging and making up. There is no singing kumbaya at the campfire. Paul and Barnabas are so upset by this disagreement and so hurt, and both have their feet so stuck in the ground about what they want, that they part company. The greatest missionary duo in the history of the church is split up. Paul goes one way and Barnabas goes the other. Yes, absolutely. God brings good out of the situation. That's what God does. Now we've got two missionary teams instead of one. But the message of this passage isn't, if you just can't get along, it's okay to break off the friendship because God will work it out. No, let's not sugarcoat this. This is sad. It is a heartbreaking story of bitter disagreement that results in the destruction of a friendship. The topic that leads to this bitter disagreement certainly had the potential to be quite explosive. The disagreement concerned a young missionary named John, whose other name was Mark. Other places in Scripture simply refer to him as John Mark. Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But after having preached in only a few cities, we're told in Acts 13:13 that Mark left Paul and Barnabas and went back to Jerusalem. He abandoned the journey. He didn't finish what he set out to do. We're not told exactly why Mark returned home. It could be that he got homesick. It could be that these first few cities through which they traveled were kind of familiar to Mark, and therefore they were easy, but now they were about to go north over the mountains and it was going to get quite difficult. So maybe he was just a little bit lazy or worried about travel. Could have been that Mark didn't like that this new guy, Paul, was taking leadership from Barnabas, who'd been around the church since the beginning. Or it might have been that Mark, like many of the other Jews, had come to disagree with Paul's emphasis on evangelism to Gentiles, and so he just quit. And actually, some scholars believe that it was Mark's return to Jerusalem that spurred on those Jews to come to Antioch to preach about law keeping. In other words, to some extent, Mark's abandoning the mission may have been the catalyst that started this whole problem in Antioch. But now, as the second missionary journey is getting underway a few years later, it seems that Mark has had a change of heart. For some reason, maybe through some discipleship or just some maturing on his part, he seems to be now ready to take on this responsibility of mission work. He's ready to fully commit. He's ready to go. And it's pretty easy to see why Barnabas would want Mark to come along. Mark was actually Barnabas' cousin. You know how it can be with family. Paul, this is my little cousin. Listen, I've known him since he was just a little guy, and I know he's a little rough around the edges. But he's growing, he's changing an awful lot, Paul, and I think we can bring him along. And don't worry, if he falls behind, I'll help him out. I'll make sure that he makes it to the end of the journey. And not only was Mark family, but as we know of Barnabas, since the apostles called him the son of encouragement in chapter 4, that he was a pretty gracious guy. It was Barnabas' natural instinct to see the best in other people, to give him the benefit of the doubt. So it's easy to see why he would want Mark to come along. He's got some legitimate points why Mark ought to come on this second missionary journey. But then on the other side of the situation, there's Paul. Now, it's not that Paul's not a gracious guy. No, we know from scriptures that he is. But while he was gracious, Paul was very type A. He was goal-oriented. He knew what he wanted to get accomplished, and he was very passionate about it. He wasn't going to let anything stand in his way. So Paul's saying, I'm sure he's a really great guy. I'm sure that he's growing, but maybe he's just not cut out for mission work. Listen, we're going to be gone for a couple of years here. And the travel is just going to keep getting more difficult. We're going to be going over the river and through the woods and up and down mountains. This is not going to be an easy journey. And if he can't handle the travel, how in the world do you think he's going to handle it when somebody tries to stone him to death? You know, we don't have time to coddle people along the way here. This is serious stuff. And we don't have any money for plane trips back home. And not only that, but Paul probably felt a sense of personal betrayal when Mark left. And that would especially be the case if Mark had come to disagree with Paul on the nature of the gospel. It would especially be true if it was Mark's, if Mark was the reason that these Jews came to Antioch. There's a lot of tension here. But there's actually more tension than even meets the eye. Time didn't permit to talk about this last week. But the events described in Acts chapter 15 are also those events that Paul describes in detail in the book of Galatians. Chapter 2 of Galatians is that famous story where Paul confronts Peter because Peter decided he was no longer going to eat with Gentile Christians. And very significantly in that discussion, Paul says that even Barnabas was led astray by what these Gentiles were teaching. In other words, even Barnabas came to disagree with Paul about the nature of the gospel. So no doubt Paul had some really strong words for Barnabas, just like he did with Peter. No doubt there were some words said that were still stinging on both sides just a little bit. It's very reasonable to assume that the residual tension of this prior conflict between Paul and Barnabas negatively influenced the current trial. I'm sure we all know what that's like. The disagreement in Acts 15 is the perfect storm. Both Paul and Barnabas have some valid points about whether or not to bring Mark along, and they're both connected to deep desires of family loyalty and fulfilling the mission. And that's not to mention what happened before in Antioch. The pump was primed for explosion, and explode it did. There is one very important observation that we have to make about this passage. The text doesn't indicate which of them was in the wrong. No, Luke's silent. He just gives some kind of cursory details. But the probable reason for this is that both of them were in the wrong. While both of them had some valid arguments to make, most likely both Paul and Barnabas sinned against one another in this situation, resulting in their separation. We've all lived stories like this before. We know what it's like to be in a heated disagreement where both people have some valid points. We know what it's like to be in a disagreement where we import some tension from a previous argument. We know what it's like to have deep-rooted desires, just like in the video earlier. Both the husband and the wife had some valid things to say. The husband wanted a break from a 60-hour work week so that he could spend time with his family. The wife wanted to see her aging parents. And they both imported tension from previous arguments that they'd had about their family and how they should spend their time. Bam! Explosion. Here's the question. Why is it that we explode? Why do our disagreements so often result in saying things that we wish we hadn't said and acting foolishly and deeply wounding those people that we love? Why did this happen to Paul and Barnabas? And the answer to that question is really the key to understanding this passage. And it's the key to helping us understand how our stories can turn out different than this one. And we have to admit, the answer isn't readily apparent. Luke, the author, doesn't just come right out and say it. But sometimes in Scripture, for example, in the parables of Jesus, and a lot of times in narrative passages like this one, the author wants us to read between the lines a little bit. Sometimes the author wants to say things without actually having to say it. And I think that's what's happening here. To understand this passage, we have to be very mindful of the context in which this story takes place. What happens before this event and what happens after. In the first 21 verses of chapter 15, Luke clarifies the gospel for these believers in Antioch. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It's not works, it's grace. And these verses are then followed up with three subsections. This one, the one prior, and the one after. Now what's important about the two sections before and after is that both of them deal with implications of the gospel. They both deal with how we're to live in light of the gospel. And what I think Luke is doing here is providing us with a negative example of what it looks like to live out the gospel. What I think Luke is saying, which is why he probably doesn't come right out and say it, is that Paul and Barnabas weren't living out the gospel that they were preaching. They weren't considering how the gospel should impact how they disagree with one another. And that resulted in great harm and separation. I think Luke gives us this negative example so that we can consider how the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ might positively impact our relationships. And my argument is that the big idea communicated in this passage is that while it didn't happen in this case, the gospel encourages relational unity. The gospel encourages relational unity. Sharp disagreements that often result in bitterness and anger and frustration and separation are always a failure to live out the gospel that we believe. Our failures in the area of personal conflict reveal that our hearts have not yet fully internalized the gospel. A grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel ought to impact the way that we disagree with each other. The gospel ought to help us resolve our disagreements in ways that promote our continued unity rather than disunity. If our lives are like a garden, the gospel is a tool that pulls the weeds, and it's the fertilizer that together create the ideal conditions for a fruitful harvest. With the rest of our time this morning, I want to examine this passage and make some inferences about attitudes and emotions that likely led to the demise of this relationship, or which resulted from it, and consider how the gospel overcomes them. Let's consider how the gospel encourages relational unity. First, consider that the gospel does this by demolishing pride. The gospel demolishes our pride. The gospel is to pride what a hammer is to a mirror. Just like a hammer smashes a mirror into teeny tiny bits, so the gospel ought to totally demolish every ounce of pride. That's what grace does. Grace comes and says, look, there's nothing that you can do to earn your way to God. There's nothing you can do that Christ hasn't already done. You can't work hard enough. You can't be good enough. You can't be sorry enough for what you've done. Grace demands that we humble ourselves and stop looking to our own performance and look to the performance of Jesus. John Stott rightly said, we all have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. The gospel helps us see ourselves for who we really are. The way we disagree often reveals that we have an inflated view of self. Just like Paul and Barnabas, we tend to dig in our heels when we get in a disagreement. We assume that we're right. We don't listen to the perspectives of others. We think we're right and they're wrong, and that they need to think how we think. We know what's best and they don't. You know what prideful people do? Some get defensive. You can imagine this with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, don't you think you're being just a little bit partial here? I mean, this guy's your cousin. Don't you think you're probably just overlooking some huge red flags with this guy? If this was anybody else, is this really how you'd respond? Me? Partial? Are you kidding me? Listen, I'm Barnabas. I'm the son of encouragement. My natural gift is to see the best in people. Maybe it's you, Paul. Maybe you're the one who's not seeing things clearly. Oftentimes, prideful people get aggressive. Just like the husband in that video. Your parents are a lot of work, especially your mom. That's a great way to start a disagreement, right there. But the more we internalize the message of the gospel, the more we come to see ourselves for who we are in light of the cross. We're people who come to God with absolutely nothing to offer. The more we realize that, the more we'll be able to say, maybe I'm not as smart as I think I am. I'm not as right as I think I am. And that kind of humility will allow us to hear the perspectives of others without being defensive or aggressive. And that kind of humility will protect your marriage and your friendships and your relationships with your children. Second, consider that the gospel encourages relational unity by dissolving anger. In his letter, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote about anger. He said, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not the passions at war within you? According to James, the reason that we fight, the reason that we get angry, is because our passions and desires aren't being fulfilled. I get angry because there is something standing in the way of what I most want. We get angry when we feel like our spouse is infringing upon our desires and not giving any weight to the passions of our hearts. That's what happened in the video that we watched. Both the husband and the wife had valid desires. They weren't sinful things that they wanted. Now, yes, it resulted in some sinful desires. But the desire to spend time with family is not a bad thing. The desire to spend time with children is certainly not a bad thing. But each of them got angry when they felt the other person was giving no weight to their desires. Similarly, this seems to be what happened with Paul and Barnabas. Both of them had these deep-seated desires and passions that were being ignored or played down by the other person. That's a recipe for anger. But here's what the gospel does. The gospel reminds us that Christ sacrificed all of his desires so that he could serve us by dying on the cross. He sacrificed everything, every prerogative of divinity that he had to serve us. So in a disagreement, when I begin to feel that anger stir within me, my job is to step back and consider, what is it here that I want? What is the desire of my heart that I feel is being infringed upon? And then rather than insisting on my own way, I can lay that desire aside and listen to and serve the heart of my spouse or whoever. Can you imagine how much different that video would have been if the couple would have done this? Honey, tell me why it is that you want to go see your parents. Because I'm scared my dad's going to die. And I want to spend as much time with him as possible before he does. Why do you want to go to the beach? Because I've been working so much and I'm tired, I'm exhausted, and I feel like I never get to see my kids. They're growing up so fast and I just want to be together. That's a totally different conversation than your mother is too much work and why don't you just go spend time with your golfing buddies. That's a totally different conversation that results in unity rather than sleeping in different rooms. Third, consider that the gospel encourages relational unity because the gospel cures bitterness. We all know that death and taxes are a guarantee in life, heard it a million times. But there is at least one other guarantee that we have to be prepared for. Believe this or not, I know it's revolutionary teaching here. Sooner or later, your spouse or someone you love is going to sin against you. Sooner or later, someone is going to harm you in a significant way. Most of the time, that's going to be someone that you have an intimate relationship with. At some point, there will be hurtful words exchanged. And in those moments, our gut reaction is often bitterness. Bitterness is that low-grade hurt and frustration that just sticks. It isn't anger manifested in explosive outbursts, but in quiet resentment. Bitterness says, you've wronged me, and I can't forget about it. You've seen the effects of lingering bitterness in those married couples who live in the same house, but they don't really live together. Years of unresolved conflict mean that every time they interact, there's more conflict, so they just stay apart. Bitterness is a poison that destroys relationships. And a bitter heart is a sure sign that we have not yet internalized the message of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is a story of how a God who had every reason to be continually resentful towards us has freely loved and welcomed us. Because of what Jesus has done, God no longer remembers our sins. His abounding love is only steadfast towards us. In the middle of a disagreement or after it's over and you feel the root of bitterness begin to take hold in your life and you think, how could he do that to me? How could she say that to me? He's such a jerk. You need to stop yourself and say, how could I have done that to God? How could I have sinned over and over and over again against him? And yet he's not bitter at me. He doesn't treat me as if I've continued to sin against him. He treats me as he treats Christ. The more you internalize the message of God's unending, enduring love for you in Christ, the more you'll be free from bitterness. Next, consider that the gospel encourages relational unity because the gospel produces patience. I don't know about you, but in a disagreement, it is often easy to appear calm and collected on the outside while feeling like a raging bull on the inside. And the funny thing about that is that even when our blood pressure does boil so much we feel like our vessels are going to explode, because it didn't reveal itself in any outward action, we often feel like we've handled our frustration correctly. But the Bible wants something so much greater for us than merely right outward actions. The Bible wants to create in us a heart that matches those actions. The Bible wants to create a heart that doesn't have to pretend not to be angry. The Bible wants us to have a heart that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Bible wants us to be patient. Tell me, wouldn't it be great to not have to bite your tongue in the middle of a disagreement because God is so working in your heart that even though your desires aren't being acknowledged, even though you're being sinned against, your heart's not angry? Wouldn't it be great, despite all of that, if your heart wasn't pounding in frustration but was simply listening in order to best serve the one you're disagreeing with? How awesome would that be? How much would that change our relationships? That's exactly what God wants to do in us through the gospel. He wants to make us like Jesus, who when reviled, not only didn't revile, but loved his enemies. And the way patience is developed is by contemplating the great patience of God toward us. Have you ever considered God's patience with you? Have you ever wondered why, before you were a Christian, that God didn't strike you dead immediately and send you to hell when you sinned? And do you ever wonder now why God continues to give you breath, even though you still blow it every day? Knowing how patient God is with you and being amazed by it is the pathway to genuine patience with others. Next, consider that the gospel encourages relational unity because the gospel fosters forgiveness. One of the reasons why this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas is so sad is because we're not given the impression that reconciliation was achieved before they went their separate ways. Rather, we're led to think exactly the opposite, that they departed from one another wounded and hurting. But the good news is this isn't the end of the story. We aren't told exactly how it all worked out, but based on Paul's favorable mention of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians, we know the two missionaries worked together again. And based on passages like in Philemon and Colossians, we know that Paul even came to think of Mark as a valued partner in the gospel, and rightly so, John Mark wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel according to Mark. Of course, we knew it wouldn't end like it did in Acts. It shouldn't surprise us that the story doesn't end like this, because an unforgiving spirit is so contrary to the gospel that one who refuses to forgive ought to question whether or not he's really experienced forgiveness. If we believe the gospel, we ought to be a people who freely and abundantly forgive those who sin against us. The gospel creates in us the understanding that no matter how much someone else sins against me, I've sinned far more against God. Brothers and sisters, when we're unwilling to forgive, it's not because the sin committed is too great. The problem is that we haven't fully grasped the depths of our own sin and the grandeur of grace that has freely forgiven every transgression. But as we internalize the gospel, we learn to extend that same forgiveness to other people. The gospel transforms how we act when people sin against us. No, there's no more holding it against them. There's no more continuing to bring it up over and over and over again in conversation. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west. No, we don't have the capacity to always forget as God forgets. But we do have the capacity, because of what God has done for us in Christ, to put it in the past. To wash it under the same blood that has washed away every one of our sins. And finally, and really in summary, the gospel encourages relational unity because the gospel engenders love. Love is the supreme Christian virtue. If we have this one virtue in abundance, we will by default possess the others. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not prideful or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not resentful or bitter. It keeps no record of wrong. Here's the difficulty with love. We are very good at loving, aren't we? It comes very natural to us to be lovers. The problem is that we're not very good at loving other people. We're very good at loving ourselves. And this is a hard truth, but an important one. The measure by which you can determine how much you love your spouse or your friend or your child versus how much you love yourself or versus how much you love your spouse is how you deal with disagreement. The measure by which you can determine how much you love yourself versus how much you love others is revealed in how you deal with disagreement. Are your disagreements marked by impatience and unkind words or pride? Do you find yourself insisting on your own way, sticking your feet in the ground? Are you resentful or bitter? Do you keep a record of wrongs that you bring up time and again in ongoing disagreements? Or do you exemplify the Spirit of Christ? Do you acknowledge your desires but humbly sacrifice them for the benefit of another? Do you put aside bitterness and wrath and anger, calling to mind how God has put away all of His bitterness and wrath and anger toward you? Do you forgive as you've been forgiven? In short, have you internalized the message of the gospel? And my guess is that most of us understand that we have some work to do in this area. My guess is that most of us understand that our disagreements have a lot more in common with Paul and Barnabas than with the gospel. For that reason, the first step we need to take is one of repentance. We need to confess our failure to live out the implications of the gospel and how we handle conflict, and that will probably involve confession to those that we've sinned against in our disagreements. But the second step, and the easy and difficult second step, is simply to ponder long and hard the wonderful news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. The more we fill our mind with what God has done for us in Christ, the more we will be changed into the kind of people who are marked by love. Friends, the good news of this passage is that there is hope for wounded and broken marriages. There is hope for friendships that are struggling. There is hope to mend family relationships that are marked by all kinds of pain and turmoil. There's hope for the times we've said things we shouldn't have said and acted foolishly and deeply wounded those we love. And that hope is the gospel. That hope is what God has done for us in Christ. So let's keep on striving to believe it and to live it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. And I thank you that there's hope for our wounded relationships. Lord, we all know what that's like. And those who are in Christ, as those who are in Christ, we long to be able to disagree with one another out of what you have done for us in the gospel, so that even when we have disagreements that are valid, we're not insisting on our own way. We're not looking for ways to harm one another, but we're patient and kind and loving. Lord, I pray that you would make us like Jesus. I pray that you would fill our minds with what you have done for us in Christ, so that we are people who are marked by love. In Jesus' name, amen.